our present reflections are on religious life, doctrinal formation, what is religious life? After all the conference we've had on religious life, after viewing our subject from every possible angle, you might ask, what is left? What else can we say that is new or meaningful that we've not already said about religious life? But let us put ourselves into context. As you know, we are looking for the third and last time at the matter of lifelong formation of religious. And I guess I wanted to symbolize the lifelong formation by stretching out the conferences on the subject of, well, not lifelong, but longer than usual treatment. The church wants us to continually be educated, trained, from entrance into a community up to eternity. We have so far looked at two levels of doctrinal formation, namely, who is Christ and what is the church? We've examined the meaning and implications of these two doctrines of our faith for us religious. We now wish to look doctrinally, that is, from the viewpoint of the church's dogma or teaching, asking ourselves our third question, what is religious life? As our source of doctrine, we take the definition of religious life in the new code of canon law, which we have not yet looked at. That is the definition. And isolate those elements in the church's definition that, in my judgment, need to be specially stressed in teaching and training religious. All through life, about what we become when we become religious. Here's the church's definition. Religious life as a consecration of the whole person manifests in the church the marvelous marriage established by God as a sign of the world to come. I think it's worth repeating the definition. Religious life as a consecration of the whole person manifests in the church the marvelous marriage established by God as a sign of the world to come. Unquote. Immediately we see that religious life, as the church understands it, is composed of these three elements, which, as it were, constitute its essence. Religious life is at once a consecration, a marriage, and a sign. The logical subdivision for our reflections. Religious life, we are first of all told, is a consecration. Now here again, I tell my students, and especially my student priests, to try to avoid ever repeating themselves. Or if you do, camouflage the repetition. We have already seen how religious life is a consecration. Remember, as something sacred and holy, as a life set apart for God. And we've spent considerable time reflecting on religious life as something sacred, as a lifetime set apart for God. But here I wish to go a step further to emphasize another meaning of consecration, namely, as total devotion or dedication. We saw in our meditation on who is Christ that because Christ is God, we may, rather we must, legitimately say we are to love Christ with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. What does this say about religious life? It says that a religious is specially called to love God in the person of Christ. Our vocation is to fulfill the first commandment. Where the object of our love is God indeed, but God become man. We are to fulfill as, listen, no one else as far as the church tells us. He is called in a way that we are to love God in the person of Christ with all, note the totality, with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. It's that allness, that completeness, that totality, that wholeness that is at the heart of religious life as consecration. Assuming as we must that Jesus Christ is God, while everyone is to love Christ, now everyone is called to love Christ with the same completeness and totality. Those who receive the vocation to love Christ in that way are called religious. This is not so obvious as may seem. Here I thought I would quote at length, without apology, what the present Holy Father has to say on this important subject, what he calls the unique value of a religious vocation. Says the Pope, he is talking to religious. Preserve and foster a correct and lofty concept of religious life and consecration according to what the Master always taught and still teaches. The Church today certainly encourages secular and lay forms of spiritual life, which, if properly understood, are a great blessing for the people of God and for the world. The Council made clear the dignity of the earthly values and the spirituality of the laity. Nevertheless, the same Council, stressing the unique value of the religious vocation, takes care not to depreciate it with a distortion of a misunderstood secularism, forgetting that the religious life achieves a perfection beyond baptismal consecration. It is certainly not a matter of feeling with vain presumption that one is on a higher level than the simple laity. On the contrary, more is required of the religious, precisely because she or he has received more. Of a religious is required greater humility, greater gratitude to God, greater awareness of Christian duties, a greater commitment to charity, since when much has been given a man, much will be required of him. Much more will be asked of a man to whom more has been entrusted. Unquote, the Vicar of Christ, quoting Christ. What is he telling us, religious? He is telling us that religious life is a call to extravagant love of Christ. Love of Christ, who is God. Because to religious has been given the capacity for such extravagant loving. Whatever else a religious knows, he or she must be convinced on faith that however undeservingly we have been overwhelmed with grace, so that we might give overwhelmingly to Christ in return. So much for our first reflection on this important subject. What is religious life? Our second reflection, marriage. We do not commonly think of religious life as a marriage. You might say that would be the last thing we would say. Well, I have no choice. I must call to church. She says, religious life is a marriage. By way of prelude, we might just note for a few moments that all the mysteries of faith are known and understood only insofar as they are compared with things that we know naturally. Christ, for example, speaks of the grace that he came to confer on mankind as a life. We know what life is. So, grace must be a form of life. The church, we learn, is a kingdom and a body. All of these are comparisons, analogies we call them. Mysteries take on meaning by being compared with things we know in the natural order. Here, religious life is a mystery. Marriage has been known from the dawn of human existence. We are told by the church, religious life is a mystery that can be better understood by being compared with marriage. Suppose then we look at marriage briefly to see how religious life can be properly considered a spiritual or supernatural wedlock. In marriage, two people, husband and wife, take each other for a lifetime living with one another. Every marriage, as Christ understands it, is exclusive. One man with one woman. Every marriage, by the divine will, is indissoluble until death. Every marriage is to be founded on selfless love between the marrying partners. Every marriage is meant to benefit the partners. She, him, he, her. A mutual exchange between husband and wife. And finally, every marriage is to be procreative. According to God's will, every marriage, depending on the will of God, is to produce offspring as the fruit of married love. If we apply these concepts by analogy to religious life, we will see some remarkable similarities. Time and again, Sacred Scripture already in the Old Testament, and surely in the New, and the Church, speak of Christ as the spouse of a dedicated, loving soul. By our vow of consecrated chastity, we religious forego legitimate human love and bind ourselves, get the word, exclusively to Christ. Being sure this spouse will never be unfaithful. In the final analysis, religious life, like marriage, is meant to be indissolvable. Over the years, as I've been saying, telling people, there's only one kind of genuine religious vocation where the intention is to make it a lifelong partnership, or for our purpose, a lifelong marriage of our souls with a spouse, Jesus Christ. Religious life surely calls for selfless love on both sides. On Christ's side, no danger, no selfishness, no holding back. He has no earthly spouse gives himself selflessly to us. The only danger is that we might not give ourselves totally to him. Hence the responsibility of spending a lifetime developing and cultivating our selfless love of Christ. How truly religious life is supposed to be mutually beneficial. True enough, we cannot possibly benefit Christ as God. But we can please him, and we can ensure it, hear it, benefit the mystical Christ in his church. His benefiting us is a foregone conclusion. Finally, religious life is to be reproductive, as we have seen more than once. If St. Paul could tell the Christians of his day how he labored to bring forth this offspring in spiritual birth, if St. John speaks of those who are born not of flesh or of the will of man, but of God, then surely we ought to look upon religious life as a supernatural wedlock that in God's providence is to be reproductive in the souls we reproduce for heaven by our lives of prayerful, humble sacrifice. Years ago, during my studies in theology, again my Jesuit confrere, this time St. Robert Bellarmine, wrote a delightful essay on the role of religious as supernatural fathers and mothers. Says Bellarmine, "All too often it happens that natural fathers or mothers will indeed beget children physically in this world, but then, having procreated them bodily, simply neglect them spiritually. And," he said, "it is our blessed privilege as religious to provide supernaturally, to fill the city of God on high with children who are after all, brought into this world for heaven, even though we have not, as it happened, given them physical birth." All I can say is it's encouraged me over the years. Finally, religious life is a sign. A sign, we know, is something known that leads us to the knowledge of what, except for the sign, would remain unknown. But there are signs and signs. Thus we speak of the sacraments as signs, which they are. But what signs? instituted by Christ, they signify, note the verb, signify, the internal conferral of grace on the soul, according to the external ritual, which signifies what happens internally. Thus, water in baptism is a sign externally of cleansing, internally the most profound cleansing possible and necessary to see the face of God, cleansing the soul of sin. Anointing at confirmation is a sign. It is done with oil. Oil rubbed on the body of an athlete, for example, or of a sick person, meant to heal, to strengthen, is a sign, therefore, of the internal strengthening of the soul, especially here it, of faith. To proclaim the faith, to live the faith, to share the faith, and if need be, to die for the faith. One of the modern definitions of the sacrament of confirmation, the sacrament of martyrdom. I like that. Holy Communion. We receive what looks and tastes like bread and wine. Those external elements transubstantiated into the living Christ are a sign. Externally, the body seems to be fed. It signifies the deep, necessary internal nourishment of the soul. Religious, then, we are told, are a sign of the world to come. So we naturally ask, how so? Though I should have changed the verb. Religious are supposed to be, should be, a sign of the world to come. And we are as truly that sign as we are authentically religious. How? First, we are a sign of the world to come by calling people's attention to ourselves, whose lives are supposed to be, in the truest sense, otherworldly. Get it? That's why every religious and secular garb is a mockery. And what someone should tell them, a walking lie. We are told by the infallible church, we are to be a sign of the world to come. How so? We are that because, and in so far as our interests on earth are a prelude of the interests of those in heaven with God, what do those in heaven do? They pray. Do they pray like on occasion? They're always praying. As we saw, quoting the Master, in heaven there is no marriage or giving in marriage. No easy thing to live out in this world with our mortal bodies in our faithful lives of consecrated chastity. What do the angels and saints in heaven do? They are constantly adoring God. We should be always. As the Holy Father keeps telling religious in one country after another, your whole life should be a constant act of adoration. For the bodily knees may not be bent in formal prayer. Oh, but the human will is constantly bent before the will of God, doing what He wants us to do. And that, my friends, is adoration. What do those in heaven do? They practice the most perfect, selfless charity. And be it said, as St. Paul reminds us, not everybody in heaven is, what shall we say, equally well off. Nevertheless, no envy, sadness at someone else possessing what I lack, or jealousy, hugging what I've got and refusing to share. That's one of my favorite definitions of selfless charity, the total absence of envy and jealousy. That's heaven. That's the world to come. You see why I was quick to change the verb from our being this sign and that we are supposed to be this sign in heaven. All is peace. No conflict. No struggle. No animosity. No discord. We are as truly signs of the world to come, to the world that desperately needs us to be these signs, insofar as this side of heaven we live heavenly lives. How do those in heaven do God's will perfectly, universally, no one lagging behind, but best of all, everyone is beatifically happy? Anytime we get sad, we are being tempted. And we shall be an effective sign. Oh, how the world needs this sign of people who are living on earth, struggling, suffering, patient, endurance. Yet, they rub their eyes. Is it possible? But she's happy. I can tell it. He's happy. But we're not finished yet. There is a profound sense in which religious life takes on the quality of a lifelong sacrament. As we said at some length, the sacraments are signs too. Oh, but they are effective signs. They not only point to or show, they give. This then is the last and most important way in which we religious are to be a sign of the world to come. A sign first to our fellow villagers. A sign to everyone whose lives we touch. Obtaining for others the grace that others need. And of course, we trust other villages will do the service for us. No one, as I never tire telling, gets to heaven alone. We either help others get there, or, I'm sorry, we won't make it ourselves. Let me close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, grant us a deep appreciation of the dignity and sublimity of our religious life. Help us to see we are consecrated in order to love you, our God, with all our souls, with all our hearts, and with all our minds. Help us to see our religious life as a lifelong marriage into eternity with you, our beloved spouse. Help us to be the sign you wish us to be to our fellow villagers, to the church, and to all the world, that this world is only a passing shadow, and that the world to come is our eternal destiny in the heavenly community of the city of God. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.